Now, brothers and sisters, let's give our attention to our brother Jim as he exhorts us before the table of the Lord. And his exhortation is entitled, This Honor Hath All His Saints. Brother Jim.
Thank you, presiding brother, and good morning, my beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. About 14 hours ago, your brethren and sisters who meet at the Wilston Ecclesia in Brisbane, Australia, sat down to do what we're now going to do, to partake of bread and wine, and to remember the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And while you and I are doing this, they will be in a different part of their day, in fact going to bed. But I've been asked to carry with me the loving and fraternal greetings of the brethren and sisters who meet at the Wilston Ecclesia. There are about 90 of us in that ecclesia. It's slightly smaller than what it used to be because we've just, in the last year or so, started another ecclesia. We had too many members for the hall, which is a good problem to have. Brethren and sisters, we have come today to identify ourselves once more with the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk this morning about this marvellous chapter, the 10th chapter of the Apocalypse, because it has a lot to say to us about what we're doing here this morning. I'm not going to focus, as I said to you before, on all the technical details. I'm hoping that you still have the imagery which you saw behind me fixed in your mind, so that when we briefly cover verses 1 and 2, that imagery will be restored. It's important to have the imagery, is because we said we are part of this vision. If we are going to be there in that day, then we are here in verses 1 and 2. But it's what we do today that will determine whether we'll be there tomorrow. And that's really what Revelation chapter 10 is about. So let's come then to verse 1. The Apocalypse is punctuated by marvellous visions of glory. And this vision of glory was given not just for us, but primarily for those who in their time watched the harlot system continue its oppression, its evils, its undermining of the lives of so many people who could otherwise have been in the kingdom of God. And you see the judgments that have been poured out in the trumpets. For instance, the fifth and the sixth trumpets of chapter 9 did not produce the result that God sought. Says in verse 21 of chapter 9, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And you, if you were living in that day, you might become depressed, disheartened. How long is this going to go on? Well, you see, that's why Revelation 10's there. It was initially given for our brethren suffering under the hand of that system, that they might have a vision of what was to come. And whatever happened to them wasn't going to matter, because they were going to be there. And the day would come when this mighty rainbowed angel would stand up and he would raise his arm and he would swear by he that liveth forever and ever that there will be time no longer. How much closer are we than they were to that day when there will be time no longer? So in verse 1 we read, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. So he's invested with this symbol of a multitude of people. He comes down from heaven. What does that mean? Well, he's going to bring divine government to the earth. In fact, he will have established that government at Armageddon. And now we see him at the end of his career of establishing the kingdom of God. He's invested with this multitude. And then it says, and a rainbow. In fact, there's a definite article in the Greek. It should read, and the rainbow. And as we pointed out, the rainbow doesn't appear during the storm. It appears after the storm, when the sun shines through the prisms of water in the clouds. Cloud shines through the prism and casts the beautiful array of seven colours. The seven which stands for the divine covenant. Don't let men tell you there's only six colours in the rainbow. Isn't that so typical in our modern world? They say there are six colours in the rainbow, the number of man. Come on. There are seven colours in the rainbow. But you know what the predominant colour of this rainbow is? You need to come back to chapter 4, verse 3 to see that. We come back to the fourth chapter and we see in verse 2, behold, a throne was set in heaven and one sat on the throne. No doubt who this is. This is Christ. He has in his company 24 elders, the saints as priests, and four living creatures, the saints as kings. We see in verse 3, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. So the predominant colour of this rainbow is green, and green is the biblical colour for immortality. So when we see the rainbowed angel in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1, this is a symbol of Christ and the saints in immortality at the end of the march. So why do we say at the end of the march? Well, we'll come to that. It says his face was as it were the sun, and we don't have to, of course, go back to Malachi 4 verse 2 to know what that means. The Son of Righteousness is here. He's the centre of this multitudinous angel. And his feet were as pillars of fire. So there's still fire there, because fire represents judgment. But these feet are not moving anymore. Look at verse 2. It says, and he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea. Read Mediterranean Sea. This is about his conquests at Armageddon and immediately afterwards. He's destroyed the Gogian Confederacy in the land of Israel. He's taken control of the area described as the sea in the Apocalypse. And then he sets his left foot upon the earth. Now that doesn't happen until some 40 years later. So there have been stages. There is, in fact, has been a march. We know that because in verse 3 it says, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had uttered, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. So there is to be a series of campaigns, seven of them in number, over 40 years to bring these things to pass. But when we see this angel, brethren and sisters, we see him stationary. He has set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and the rainbow is above his head, because this is a time, at last a time of peace. The fire of judgment still burning in his feet, so it's not long after the judgments have been poured out. It's the end of his career. There's something very important about verse 2. He had in his hand a little scroll open. That's what it is. It's a scroll, not a book like the ones that we've got that are bound. This is a scroll that you roll up. This one is unrolled. It's an open scroll. You know what Brother Thomas says about this scroll in Eureka? Volume 3, page 178. He says this. This little scroll is the most important fragment of the Apocalypse. It contains the catastrophe of the plot, without which all the rest would be of little interest to the believer. Now that's quite a big statement, isn't it? This little scroll, he says, is the most important fragment of the apocalypse. You haven't got this. You don't know what's in this. The rest is really of little interest. So how important is this little scroll? It's critical for us to know what it represents, and it's critical for us to eat it, because that's what John is invited to do, and that's what he does. Now we're going to see what that means for you and me this morning. I don't want to talk about technical details. I want to talk about our participation in what this is going to mean for the earth. Okay, so just going to be quite personal. And we need to see its relevance to what we're doing here this morning, and we will. So this little scroll, why is it a little scroll? Well, back in chapter 5, there was a seven sealed scroll written on both sides, remember, which represented the entire history from the time of John on the Isle of Patmos in AD 96 down to the establishment of the kingdom of God. And one by one, those seals were unsealed by the Lamb who had prevailed, sitting in heaven, sending forth his angels to supervise the affairs of nations and to bring to pass the history which God had revealed to him, and which he then revealed through John to us. Seven sealed scroll. It's long, very long. This one is a little scroll because it represents a brief period of history, not the thousands of years of the seven sealed scroll, but a brief period of history. It is in fact 40 years long. It's the time of the march of the rainbowed angel. It's that period that we've been talking about briefly in our studies. And it's open. What does that mean? It means it's been fulfilled. It's past history. It's open in the hand of the angel. What's written in that are the seven thunder judgments. And they have been poured out upon the earth. The thunder and the lightning has done its job. That time is past. The scroll is hanging in the hand of the angel, open. Got a picture? It's important to have the picture because that's what was before John. And John was there as your representative and mine. And what he was invited to do, we are invited to do. Not literally, of course. Spiritually, as we're going to see. What he was asked to do, we must do if we want to be there. So let's read on. Verse 4. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. Now you would, wouldn't you? Put yourself in John's shoes, because that's where you should be. You're on the Isle of Patmos. Christ is revealing these things to you. See this wonderful vision of glory, and you are keen to write it down. You've got a pen. You've got to write it down. He wants to pass this on to his brethren. And he's told this. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. I wasn't allowed to write them down. Now some say, well, this is because these judgments that were written in this scroll were so terrible that they were really too much for us to cope with. And so John was instructed that he should not write them down. Come on. Give me half an hour and I can paint from the rest of the Word of God a picture so terrible about that 40 years and the judgments that are going to sweep aside two-thirds of the world's population, because if God's going to take two-thirds of his own, you can be assured he won't have any less from the Gentiles. And of the 7 billion people who live upon the face of the earth, there are going to be devastating judgments to fulfill prophecies like Jeremiah 25. The dead will simply be left to lie unburied. They won't take shovels like that one hanging on the wall back there and bury anybody. They'll leave them to rot. I can paint you a picture, don't worry. It'll turn your stomach. Okay? So this is not about hiding something that's too terrible. We've got to determine what it really means. We've got to ask ourselves, why wasn't John permitted to write these things down? Well, I'll give you a clue. He was the scroll. Think about it for a while. You know, they say we are what we eat. And I've been overeating for 3 weeks in America. I may have to get a new set of clothing. You got it? We are what we eat. And he's invited to eat the scroll. The scroll enters into John, becomes part of him. This is not going to be outside of you, John. If you take a pen and write it down, it's like doing Bible marking. Good, excellent. But unless what you are putting in your margin or writing on a piece of paper becomes part of your life, what's the point of it? Don't write this down externally. You are going to fulfill what's in that scroll. This has got to become part of you. That's the reason. We're going to see how important that is for us this morning. Let's read on. Verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, in triumph at the end of his march, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. What a day that will be. Verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall sound. You can cross out the word begin if it's in your particular translation. It's not there. When he shall sound. You know when the seventh angel began to sound? 1789. French Revolution. The beginning of the pouring out of the vials of the wrath of God. The seventh trumpet began the vials of the wrath of God. When did they begin? French Revolution, 1789. And a trumpet has been blasting since 1789. There's only a few people who've actually heard it. People who understand prophecy. They've actually heard it. Still sounding. When he shall sound, the secret of God should be finished. Finished? That's 200 years ago. You see, what happened in the French Revolution is the guarantee that the divine judgments that began upon the Catholic system then will culminate in the work of the rainbowed angel. And those people of chapter 9 who saw the system continue to oppress the brotherhood and make life very difficult for them are going to be involved personally in its overthrow. Written for them. And God's already been at work for 200 years bringing judgments upon the Catholic system. Oh, it's staccato, isn't it? It's staccato. You had the work of the French Revolution and then Napoleon and then other tribulations that have fallen upon that system. It's going to be you and me and those who were persecuted by it that will finish the job. Now that's the big canvas in which we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 10. Verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little scroll which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. So John is given an invitation. Get that picture back in your mind. Think about that mighty angel with his hand raised to heaven. And he's got a scroll in his other hand, open. And the rainbow above his head, the face shining like the sun, feet on fire, but stationary at the end of 40 years of conquest. Think about that. That's what John has in front of him, and he's invited to go and take the scroll out of the hand of the angel. What could that mean? Well, let's read on. And I went unto the angel. It doesn't say that the angel came to me and said, Here, John, stuff that down your throat. It says, I went unto the angel. In other words, John had to take the initiative. And he's a representative man. You want to be involved in this? This is what Christ is saying to us, brethren and sisters. You want to be involved in this? Then you're not going to get it unless you take the initiative to go to the angel and take the scroll from him. He's not going to come along and say, open your mouth and I'll shove it down your throat. It's you that must take the initiative. And we can read this and not see what it really means. And this is not the first time this has happened, is it? This is not the first time that this has happened. I want you to come back to Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel is told to do a very difficult job. He's told to take God's judgments to his own people. Verse 6, Ezekiel chapter 2. Thou son of man, he's not the son of man, but he's there as a type of Christ. Thou son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, thou doest well among the scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me. So the roll, the scroll is opened up, spreads it before me. And it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. This was a heap of judgments upon God's own people. And Ezekiel's got to deliver it. Verse 1, chapter 3. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. Now, let's be real about this. When was the last time you ate newspaper, for example? I've never eaten newspaper. Have you? Well, this is an unusual experience, isn't it? You reckon it would taste nice, this scroll? Well, try it one day. See how you get on. We've got to make this real. Because it means something to you and me. It means that we've got to be personally involved. Eat that thou findest. Verse 3, and he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. I don't think he would have found the actual material that he was chewing on honey-like. So what does it mean? It means that he agreed with what was written in the scroll. He agreed with the divine judgments that were recorded therein. It was sweet in his mouth. But what about the execution of what was written therein? Have a look at verse 14. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of Yahweh was strong upon me. It was sweet in his mouth, but when it got to his belly to be processed, when the things written in the scroll had to be played out, it was bitter. So we can come back to Revelation chapter 10 and we can look at John's experience. It's identical. Verse 9, and I went unto the angel. As we said, we are the ones who determine our future. We are the ones who must approach and take from the hand of the angel, so to speak. And John says, give me the little scroll. He wants it. Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And that's exactly what he found. Verse 10. And I took the little scroll out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Now I want to just pause here for an aside perhaps, but an important aside. I want to have a look at this matter of sweetness and bitterness. I want you to come back to Psalm 104. Psalm 104 and verse 34 we read, my meditation of him, that is of God, shall be sweet. I will be glad in Yahweh. So here's the psalmist. He's thinking about the things that belong to God. They're sweet in his mouth. Read the next verse. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. See what's happening here? If you agree with God, then there's going to be bitterness. There will be bitterness. In this case, if it's the judgments of God that you're reading about, then you will be like the psalmist. You can't help yourself. You know what it says of Christ in Psalm 45, quoted in Hebrews chapter 2? Hebrews 1. That he loved righteousness was sweet in his mouth. And he hated wickedness. It was bitter in execution. Psalm 119. Verse 103. This is the stanza of this acrostic psalm, which begins with verse 97. O how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. It says in Psalm 119, verse 103, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Let's read the next verse. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. He loved righteousness, and because he loved righteousness, he hated iniquity. Doesn't say he hated iniquity and loved righteousness. There's a cause and effect in here, isn't there? If you love righteousness, you will hate iniquity. If you agree with God's judgments, you will want to be involved, though it be a bitter experience. And that, brethren and sisters, is really what this is all about. Like you, I come here to the memorial meeting every Sunday, and I hear wonderful things, sweet things. It's like honey in my mouth. And then I go out that door, and that's when it gets serious. That's when I confront the world and find that my flesh is enamored with some of the things that it has to offer. That's when it becomes bitter, and the struggle of wrestling with the inclinations of human nature, which are fed so massively by this world in which we live, that's when it's bitter in the execution. Is that not true? Sweet in your mouth, you can agree with God. But when you go out that door, it's in the stomach, the very core of the being down there, the thing that keeps you alive. And that's where the struggle is, the very core of our being. That's the lesson of that. Now, how does that apply to what we're reading with John? Well, you see, it applies in this way. That scroll are the divine judgments to be carried out over 40 years. John sees the vision of the victorious, the triumphant, multitudinous Christ. The kingdom is about to be established and opened, and all the nations of the earth will enjoy the peace and the blessedness of Christ's rule. That's where he is in the scheme of things. You want to be there? Then you have to agree with God's judgments. And if we have been imbued with the spirit of our age, the spirit of liberty, equality and fraternity, let men do as they please, do what you like, believe what you like, sort of stuff which is creeping into our community, you're not likely to agree with what's written in that scroll. You may not want to approach the angel and say, "Give that to me." We're living in very critical times. We need to see clearly where we stand in the scheme of things. We need to see what's happening. We need to take the scroll and eat it. It will be bitter in its execution. There's no question about that. God doesn't desire the death of anyone, but he will take 2/3 of the earth's population out. He doesn't desire that. As I said this morning, it's a strange work. He doesn't want to do it, but he's compelled to do it. It's a bitter experience. But I don't look forward to it, to be quite frank with you. I don't look forward to the blood and the gore. But it's necessary. I agree with it, but it will be bitter. You got that story? Now then, how does that relate to what we're doing here this morning? Well, we're about to partake of bread and wine, aren't we? Why do we do that? Because we're commanded to do it? Why do you turn up to partake of bread and wine? Well, you should turn up because this is your opportunity to reach forth your hand and to eat bread and drink wine so you can be identified once more with the sacrifice of Christ. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this blood, ye do show forth, that is, publicly proclaim, the death of the Lord. So we're reliving. We're reliving his crucifixion and the sufferings that preceded it. We're reliving his resurrection from the dead. We did that in baptism, didn't we? Why were you baptized? Because you were identified with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And that's sweet, isn't it? It's sweet. We remember that. And then you've got to execute. And the execution is bitter. Because it means that we have to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. I don't find that very pleasant. It means self-denial. It means being single-minded. It means taking up your cross every day and following in the steps of the Lord. And as those who have gone before us have found, it is often a bitter experience. So why bread and wine? Where does that come from? Well, it comes from Genesis chapter 14, doesn't it? The chapter which deals for the first time in our Bibles with Armageddon, as we said, I believe, yesterday. With the Northern Confederacy coming down upon the land of Israel, securing a victory over the Southern Confederacy, carting off Abraham's natural brethren into captivity to the north. When Gog comes down, they'll want to take back most of the 1.4 million Russian Jews who have left Russia in the last 15 years and gone to Israel and took with them the brain power of the nation. They want to take them back. And then Abraham, with his Jewish and Gentile army, pursues them and destroys them at Dan. That confederacy from the north is led by Chedorlaomer. His name means a handful of sheaves. He's destroyed in a valley at a place called Dan. Heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. The first time we read of Armageddon in the Bible. The first time that you read the word Hebrew in the Bible. Genesis 14 verse 13. Abram the Hebrew. Guess where the last is? Revelation 16 verse 16. And he gathered them into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The Spirit's imprimatur that we should read Genesis 14 not as history, but as prophecy. And when Abraham came back from his triumph, whom did he meet? Melchizedek, king of Salem, not Jerusalem, which is the vision of peace, but Salem, peace. You know what you got in Genesis 14? You know what you got? Revelation 10. Christ as King, Priest. And what does he do? What does Melchizedek do? He passes out to Abraham and the men that are with him bread and wine. I wonder why. Because this is about identification. And that's what we're doing. This is about identification. It's about eating, making it part of yourself. And we know what Paul says in Hebrews 7 about this incident. He says, Without all contradiction, the less, meaning Abraham, is blessed by the better, meaning Melchizedek. So Melchizedek was superior in the divine scheme to Abraham. It was Melchizedek who gave bread and wine to Abraham and his company. And what are we doing here this morning? The less have come to be given bread and wine by the better, the greater. Our high priest, who sits in heaven as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So when you reach out for bread and wine this morning, brethren and sisters, that's what you're doing. Re-identifying yourself with what we see here on this table and what that means for us, as sweet as it is now, is bitterness in execution. And the same principle applies to the things we've been talking about this weekend. If we really want this, then we must take the initiative. Give me the scroll. I want to eat it. I want to be there. Here, eat it. And the final verse of Revelation 10 says this. Verse 11. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Most of the time, we hear that that verse means that now that the judgments have passed, our work will be to teach the nations of the earth the things of God. Not so. That will come in its time. But that's not what that verse is about. Brother Thomas correctly translates it this way. Thou must prophesy again against many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And the context proves that that is what is being said. The context is about eating the scroll. And in that scroll are the judgments, the seven thunder judgments. John's just eaten it. It's become him. And he's told what it's all about. You must prophesy. You want to know what sort of prophesying is spoken about here? Jot down Ezekiel 21, verse 14. See what kind of prophesying is being referred to. It's the power of God in the hands of the saints to reduce the nations to ashes. The establishment of the kingdom of God might be accomplished, and that kings and priests might rule upon the earth. Or to be sure, they'll go out after that and teach. This is about our involvement in the work of establishing the kingdom of God. Brethren and sisters, we're about to be offered bread and wine. It'll be sweet. And then we go out that door. That may well be bitter. But it's the only way. And the scroll is open. In this vision, it's open. It's going to be done. Invitation's there. Come. Take the scroll and eat it up.